In the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8. Ever since Jesus made his first public appearance, he had been trying to reach the nation of Israel. And everything that he did, his compassion, his teachings, his miracles, all of those things were given as evidences to the people of Israel that he was the Messiah that was promised by the Old Testament prophets. That's the reason why the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse number 22, in his sermon, made this statement. He said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you." Notice it was the miracles, the signs, the wonders, all of that was to show that Jesus was the one approved by God. This was the one God had sent. And yet when Israel saw Jesus, they heard the teaching of Jesus in spite of the miracles, in spite of the signs, in spite of the wonders, yet they refused to receive him, they rejected him. In fact, the Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 10 and verse number 11, he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own, what is it? Received him not. They would not accept him. They would not receive him. But not only did the nation as a whole reject him, even his own disciples were a little bit slow to come around to the idea. You remember we saw the blind man whose eyes were opened in a two-part miracle that required two touches from the Savior. You remember when that man was healed, the first touch his eyes were opened and he was made to see, but then he could not see clearly. And so he needed to be touched a second time. But after witnessing that physical miracle, Peter learned the lesson. His spiritual eyes were cleared. And so as we saw together last week, when Jesus asked his disciples of their opinion, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say I am? Who do you think I am? In your own mind, who am I? Who am I?" And you remember Peter gave that great declaration in verse number 29. We saw it. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one who was promised of the prophets. You are the one for whom we have been looking. You are the Christ." Now with that connection having been made, now that the connection has been made, now that the disciples are fully clued in to who Jesus Christ really is, now that the connection had been made, notice we now come to verse number 31, and the Bible says, "And he began to teach them." There's a wonderful truth there. You know, many times people talk about, "Well, you know, Pastor, I'd like to study the Bible. I'd like to study the Bible. I'd like to study the Bible." Let me tell you something. That's a very noble desire, but studying the Bible will really do you absolutely no good until you have a heart that understands a right relationship with God, understanding who He is. And so these disciples, once they came to know who Jesus, now they're ready to be taught some things. Now they're ready to learn some things. And so as Jesus taught them, he began to destroy the misconceptions of his disciples regarding who the Messiah is and what the Messiah was supposed to do. He's going to totally destroy all of their wrong ideas about who the Messiah is and what the Messiah would do. And as he did that, Jesus would be confronted with the fickle nature of the human heart. The fickle nature of the human heart. And so let's begin by noticing number one as we follow along in the outline you have there. Number one, the Messiah's mission revealed. The Messiah's mission revealed. Now this was an important thing. This was an important step in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to His disciples. Because you see, for many centuries since the days of the Old Testament prophets, the Jews had waited for the Lord God to send them their Messiah. And when the Messiah came, they expected that their Messiah would be a great military leader. That's what they were looking for. They expected that their Messiah would be a great military leader who would defeat all of their enemies, which in the days of Christ meant that He would drive the Romans out of their land. That's what they expected. They expected that when this Messiah came, not only would He defeat all their enemies, but He would restore the Jewish throne in Jerusalem to its original glory, like during the days of King David. That's what they expected. And they also believed that their great Messiah would restore their temple worship to its greatest glory, to its greatest meaning. But when Jesus came on the scene, He was, to be very honest, He was not what they expected. In fact, He really wasn't what they wanted. Jesus came on the scene and he began to teach, He began to do things, but He did not raise the army that they thought He should raise. He did not launch the warfare that they thought He should launch. He did not deliver their nation from the bondage as they expected Him to do. And so therefore, in order to set the record straight, Jesus, now that they understand who He is, now that they've come to understand that He truly is the Christ, now Jesus is going to begin to teach His disciples about the real purpose of His mission. He's going to begin to reveal to them why it is that He has really come into the world. And as we consider this teaching together this morning, there are three things that we're going to see together. First of all, we're going to observe, as we look at the text together, we're going to observe that the teaching was new. The teaching was new. Verse number 31, the Bible says, "And He began." This is something He hadn't really broached before. This was a subject He had not really talked about before. And now He began to teach them. Up to this point in the ministry of Christ, everything had been geared to convince the people that He was their Messiah. But the word "began" simply means that now He began to give them new information. He began to give some new thoughts to those who had accepted, those who had believed on Him. There's a basic principle that's illustrated here, and that is this. No wise builder will ever build a great building on a shaky foundation, will he? No wise builder will ever start building a great construction until he is sure that the foundation is firm, that it's settled, that it's unmoving. And so the Lord Jesus Christ in His ministry, first of all for the disciples, there had to be the foundation of a solid faith before they were ready to handle the more difficult things that Jesus was going to share with them. Same thing's true with us. If you can't handle the simple things of God's Word, don't expect Him to reveal to you the deeper truths of God's Word. See, God only gives us as much as we can handle. And so the Lord Jesus now, He begins this new teaching. The disciples have finally matured in their relationship with Him. They're ready now to begin to get some spiritual meat into their diet. And so he begins to teach them something that is new. There's a second thing I want you to notice about the teaching. Not only was this teaching new, it was also frank. It was also frank. By that I mean it was very pointed. It was very clear. Jesus is going to speak to them in very clear and very certain terms. Jesus spoke of a couple of things as he begins to teach. First of all, he speaks to them very frankly about his identity. His identity. In verse number 31, the Bible says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man." The Son of Man. Now, Peter was right. Peter was right in stating that Jesus was the Christ. He was right in stating that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. He was right in that. But one day, the Lord Jesus Christ will come, and as the Messiah, he will sit on the throne of David and rule and reign over the nations of the world. But that was not the purpose for his first coming. That's not the purpose for the first coming. He had come to be a Savior, not a sovereign. He had come to be a Savior. He came as the Son of Man, a title that spoke of His humanity. His humanity. And this is important, because it was in His humanity that men would see a second thing. Not only did Jesus speak very clearly about His identity, He also spoke very clearly about His suffering. His suffering. Verse number 31, He said, "And the Son of Man must suffer many things." The Son of Man must suffer many things. In other words, Jesus Christ would face and He would endure all the normal difficulties that you and I face in our life. He would suffer all the hardships, all the disappointments that we face in our daily lives. That's why the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 15, it says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, in all points tested, in all points tried, just like we are, yet, without any sin." Without any sin. But not only would Jesus suffer the hardships and the testings of living in a world that is filled with sinful corruption, He would also face emotional suffering. Emotional suffering. In verse number 31, notice what it said. "The Son of Man must suffer many things," but that's not all, "and be rejected by the elders and of the chief priest and the scribes." What a heartbreaking thing it must have been. What a disappointing thing it must have been for the Son of God, that men who were supposed to represent the Lord God before the nation of Israel would actually reject the very one the Lord God had sent. What a heartbreaking thing that would be. What an emotional, painful thing that it would be. That they would refuse, not only would they refuse to believe on Him themselves, but they would do everything they could to discourage others from believing on Him. They would do everything they could to try to stop others from coming to Christ. What an emotionally heartbreaking and discouraging thing that would be. But not only was there emotional suffering that would be involved in the ministry of this Messiah, but there would also be physical suffering. There would be physical suffering. Verse number 31, Jesus speaks very clearly. He speaks very bluntly, very frankly. when he declares the Son of Man must be killed. He must be killed. Of course, as Jesus spoke of his suffering, as he spoke of the fact that he would suffer, that he would die, as he mentioned these things, immediately the disciples should have been reminded. They should have remembered the words of the prophet in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1 and following, where the prophet wrote, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up as before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." But that's not the end of the story, is it? Not only did Jesus speak to them very frankly about his identity and about his suffering, but he also spoke very candidly of his victory. His victory. Notice it in verse number 31. He says the Son of Man is going to come. The Son of Man is going to be killed. But that's not the end of it. After 3 days, he will rise again. He will rise again. There's a third thing that I want us to notice about the teaching. And it was plain. The teaching was plain. Verse number 32, the Bible says, "And he spake that saying," talking about what has just come before. The things that he has just told them about his suffering and all of that. He spake that, the Bible says, openly. Openly. In other words, when Jesus began to show his disciples what was coming, when he begins to share with them what soon is going to be taking place, he did not speak in parables. He did not speak in a hidden code, but he spoke very plainly, very openly, in simple words, in simple terms that simple men could easily grasp and understand. He spoke openly to them. And so Jesus declared his mission. What was it? What was the mission? He did not come to be a military ruler. He came to be a dying Savior. That was the mission. That was the mission. In other words, it was a mission that is fully explained and fully illustrated. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John 3, and he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Why? "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That was his mission. That was his mission. As one commentator has noted, for his disciples, this revelation of a suffering Messiah was totally devastating to their notions of who the Messiah would be and what he would do. This goes totally against everything they've been taught their whole life. This goes totally against everything they have learned from their religious teachers from the time they were in junior church until the time they got to big church. Everything they've ever heard, everything they've ever learned, Jesus has just gone against all of that. And so we come to the second thing, and it's very natural. In fact, it's not surprising at all that we find the Messiah's message rebuked. The Messiah's message is rebuked. Verse number 32, and Peter took him. Jesus has given this very clear explanation of why he has come and what it is that he's going to do. And as soon as he gets done, Peter took him, the Bible says, and began to rebuke him. While the disciples stood there, shocked by what they heard, Peter, the animated one, he very quickly grabs a hold of the Lord, physically takes a hold of him, and pulls him aside so that he might speak with him privately. And when they had moved off a ways, Peter begins to rebuke him. He begins to admonish him. He begins to scold him, to put it in terminology that we would understand. He's doing that to Jesus, scolding him. Matthew gives us an idea of what Peter said. Parallel passage, Matthew chapter 16, verse number 22. Peter took him, Matthew writes, Peter took him, began to rebuke him, and here's what he said. He said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Jesus, creator of all things, he just said, here's what's going to happen. And Peter, very politely, refers to him as Lord. And then he says, that's not going to happen. No way. That's not going to take place. That will never happen to you. But remember what we saw in verse number 31? Jesus said, the Son of Man, underline it, the Son of Man must suffer. He must suffer. In other words, Jesus had declared that His suffering, His rejection, His death, His resurrection, all of that was according to the will of His Heavenly Father. It was according to the will of God that He was going to endure all of these things. He must suffer those things because it was the plan and the purpose of the Heavenly Father. And yet Peter stood up and he said, no way, Lord. No way. That's not going to happen. That is not acceptable. We will not allow such a thing to take place. And so we see a third thing. We see the Messiah's men reprimanded. The Messiah's men are reprimanded. I want you to notice a couple of things about the reprimand. First of all, I want you to notice that it was public. It was a public reprimand. Peter had taken Jesus aside. He pulled him away from the crowd. He took Jesus aside, just the two of them. And he began to rebuke the Lord. However, when the Lord Jesus answered Peter, it was a public rebuke. Private confrontation, public rebuke. Why? Well, you remember we saw before in Mark chapter 2, verse number 8. In Mark chapter 2, verse number 8, you remember we saw that Jesus perceived in His spirit that they so reasoned within themselves. And He said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? In other words, even though Peter was the one who stepped up, Peter was the one who spoke to the Lord Jesus. Peter was the one who was the vocal man who was doing all of the talking. Yet the fact of the matter is, Jesus knew what was going on in the hearts of every one of those 12 apostles. And he knew that even though Peter was verbalizing, all of them were thinking the very same thing. And so therefore, the Bible says in our text, verse 33, but when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he then rebuked Peter. He rebuked Peter for saying what all the others were thinking, but the rebuke was public. It was intended for them all. It was intended for them all. Not only was this rebuke or this reprimand public, I want you to notice, letter B, it was pointed. It was pointed. Verse number 33, the Bible says that he rebuked Peter saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now there are two things that were addressed in this pointed rebuke. Two things that were addressed. First of all, the source was addressed. The source. Jesus was not saying that Peter was Satan. When Jesus looked at Peter and said, get thee behind me, he wasn't saying, okay, Peter, you're Satan. You're Satan. Now, Jesus did that one time before. You remember with one of the other apostles, a fellow by the name of Judas Iscariot. You remember there was a time in John chapter 6, verse 70, when Jesus said concerning Judas Iscariot, he said, he is, not he has. There's a big difference. Jesus didn't say he has a devil. Jesus said he is a devil. That's not what Jesus was saying here to Peter. Peter was not saying that Jesus was Satan. Rather, Jesus was saying simply that when Peter spoke, he had unwittingly allowed Satan to use him to seek to accomplish that which Satan had failed to do. Did you get that? Satan was trying to use Peter to accomplish that which he himself had not been able to do. What are we talking about? You remember when Jesus went into the wilderness right after his baptism? Three times we saw that he was tempted. The temptation was designed to keep Jesus from going to the cross. Remember? It was designed to keep Jesus from going to the cross. And yet Jesus had stood against Satan. He had rebuked Satan using Scripture. He had been victorious over the temptations that had been brought to him to bypass the cross. However, even though Jesus was victorious over the temptations, Satan does not give up. And so now he comes. And he comes using one of the Lord's own men to bring the temptation once again. Let me just tell you something this morning, folks. If Satan cannot convince you to ignore the will of God, and if Satan cannot convince you to ignore the Word of God in your life, then he will use some believer who is spiritually weak, spiritually immature, or he will use a believer who is backslidden and carnal. Satan is not above using other Christians to discourage you from doing God's will for your life. He'll use any instrument that is available. And in this case, the instrument that Satan used was Peter. He used Peter. Peter fell into Satan's hand simply because of the focus, number two. The focus. You see, the disciples had a wrong focus. They were not seeing everything as clearly as they should. The disciples were looking at the ministry of Jesus through the eyes of men, not the eyes of God. They were looking for power. They were looking for glory. They were looking for position. And Jesus most certainly knew that those things were a part of God's plan. However, before those things could come, before the power and the glory and the position, before all of that could come, Jesus knew that it was His Father's will that first, He must suffer, and He must die, and He must be raised again from the dead. And anyone who opposed God's order, anyone who opposed God's plan, no matter how loving or kind their motives may have been, they were actually doing the work of Satan. And therefore, Jesus rebuked Peter publicly. Rebuked him publicly. You know, as we think about this, I believe that many times, are we not, we're just like Peter. Many times we're just like Peter. We look at things around us through the eyes of our own reason. We look at what's going on around us through the eyes of our own logic, through the eyes of our own understanding. In other words, we are only able to focus on how the things that I am facing in my life today, how is it going to affect me right now? That's all we can see. All we can see is how things are going to impact us today. Our present comforts, our present needs, our present desires. That's all we can see. And therefore, because the will of God is a million miles removed from our way of thinking, from our logic, from our reasoning, we do not serve God as we should. And I'm afraid that many times, just like Peter, instead of encouraging others to serve God, we discourage them from serving God. We discourage them. My prayer would be that as believers, that we might see things from God's perspective. That we might see things from God's point of view. That even though it may involve things that is hard for us to understand, yet knowing that His way is perfect, His way is complete, that we will follow in what He would have for us to do. If you've never been saved this morning, then I would want you to understand that it is because of God's great love for you that Jesus Christ, as we've seen in this text, came to suffer. It's because of His love for you He came to die. It's because of His love for you that He was buried, and on the third day He arose again from the dead in order that He might secure your eternal salvation. It was for you that He died, that you might be saved. Not by joining a church, and not by keeping sacraments, and not by keeping these rules and these laws and these stipulations, but simply by putting your faith and trust in Him. You can know what it is to have your sins forgiven, to have a right relationship with God. And I would encourage you this morning not to reject such love. That was His mission. The purpose of His mission was to come and die that we might be saved. If you're not saved, I trust you'll get saved today. And if you are saved, I trust you'll understand that you now have a mission to make His mission known to all the world. May God help us. May God help us to do that. Every head bowed and every eye closed, Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word.